Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you to seeing fit to sparing our lives for this hour. And now we come together to learn and to study more about your word. It is through your word that our faith grows. And it is through our faith that we draw closer to you. So be with us in this hour as we study another important aspect of biblical interpretation. Be with us, forgive us of sin. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. We are on Wednesday nights in a study entitled Getting to Know the Bible. The first lesson we talked about a general introduction of the Bible. What is the message of the Bible? What is the main aim of the Bible and the theme of the Bible? And we broke down how the 66 books are put together. In the second lesson, we talked about the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible claims that it came from God and that it is God's word and that the Spirit of God moved some 40 different men to write what God wanted written. That's what the Bible claims. But then in the lesson, we said anybody can claim anything. So we looked at the evidence in favor of inspiration. The third lesson that we looked at was a lesson entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of God. And we spent a whole entire lesson talking about the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. The Old Testament is an agreement between God and Israel. It did not affect us. No Gentile was a part of that. And the New Testament is an agreement or a contract between God and all of mankind. In the fourth lesson last week, we talked about asserting the will of God. How can we know what the will of God is, and how do you go about asserting it to make sure that it's true? Now, tonight we'll take a look at another aspect concerning getting to know your Bible. And this is a very important aspect. What we're talking about is the importance of context. The importance of context. Introduction. Every statement in the Bible is surrounded by additional information that helps us to determine its meaning. This is context. Here's what that statement means. Every verse of the Bible, you're studying a verse of the Bible or a part of the Bible. Every verse of the Bible is surrounded by other verses. There are verses before it, there are verses after it. You have to understand the verses before it and after it in order to clearly and rightly understand the particular verse that you're studying. Coming to an understanding of what is before and what is after, that's what is called context. You cannot simply pull a verse out and stand it up on all fours, because that verse, every verse in the Bible, has a context. That context is determined by the verses that precede it and the verses that follow it. Now listen carefully, and it is this simple. Until you understand the context out of which a verse comes, you do not understand that verse. Until you understand the context of a passage of Scripture, you do not understand that passage of Scripture. And every verse in the Bible has a context. Again, without considering the context, if you just ignored the context, there are statements in the Bible that may appear to say something that God did not intend. And that's how people get in trouble. They say, well, the Bible says this, and there is the passage, but they don't understand the context, and they say, well, there it is, and it is right there, but that may not be at all what God intended, and you don't know what he intended until you study the context. Are we good? Does everybody understand context?
Yes.
Every verse in the Bible has a context. Until you understand the setting that verse is in, you cannot understand that verse. And that's going to be made clear here. All right, Roman numeral number one, biblical context includes. Now we're going to talk about things that are included in understanding context. You're going to need your Bible because we're going to take a look at a ton of verses. All right, what is included in context? Number one, there is the immediate context. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 19, the end of verse 19, Jesus makes the statement, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, if you took that out of context and you just said, well, right there it is, Jesus says just eat, drink, and be merry, listen to me, the Lord could be promoting almost anything with that statement. He could be committing, slothfulness. We party tonight because tomorrow we die. So let's look at, you see that verse by itself? That could say just anything. But let's look at the verse in its context. Now, let's go up to verse 15. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, that is Jesus, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundant things that he possesses. So Jesus is addressing greed. He's addressing materialism. Now watch what he says, verse 16. Then he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Do you see the difference in the context of what that statement says? Again, if you take that statement out of context, you could just do anything. Well, look what the Lord said. But when you set the verse in its context, Jesus is talking about greed. He's talking about materialism. So what's included in context, listen to me, is the immediate context. You understand? The immediate context. What are the verses immediately before what I'm trying to figure out? What are the verses immediately after what I'm trying to find out? You understand? Help me out here. You got it? Just the immediate. Here's a verse. Okay, well, what does the immediate passage, not just the verse, what does the immediate passage say? Number two, what is included is the book context. And what I mean by that is the book that the verse is found in. Like the book of Ephesians, which we're going to in a minute. You're at a passage of scripture, you're trying to find out what it means, so you look at the immediate context, and now you look at the larger context, the book that it is in. Let me show you. Turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 4. Paul says there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Look at that phrase. Paul says there is one body. Ephesians 4:4. Is that what it says? There's one body. Now, if you took that verse, 4:4, and just stood it up by itself, that one body could be identified with a whole lot of things. Is he talking about a physical body? Is he talking about a body of water? What do you mean a body? There's one body. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the book context of it. In other words, I'm trying to figure out what is this one body? Well, okay, what does the book of Ephesians, where that verse is, what does the book of Ephesians say about the body? You understand what I just did? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 23. And he put all things, God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Well, what do we find out now about the one body? What is the one body? It is the church. You see what we're doing? One body doesn't tell, you know, well, that could be anything. So what am I doing? I'm looking at the broader context, at the book out of which it comes. Well, Paul has a lot to say about the body in the book of Ephesians. Well, what does he have to say? Well, in chapter 1, he tells us that the body is the church. So now I know what that one body is. The body is the church. Also in that verse, what else does he tell us about that body? That Christ is the head of that body. What is the body? How many bodies are there? Who's the head of the one church? Christ is. Now you see what we've done? Just moving from Ephesians 4:4 to Ephesians 4:1. Now, let's keep going. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Chapter 2 and verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, you read the context here. God reconciled both into this one body. What is the body? So God reconciled both into the church. Now, well, what is both? Well, if you read there in Ephesians 2, you find out both is Jew and Gentile. So what did God do? God reconciled, that is brought back, God reconciled Jews and Gentiles into that church. Now, what does that tell you about the church? The church is not just a Jewish organization or a Jewish body. The church will also include Gentiles. You see what we're doing? Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. chapter 4 and verse 12. We're still in the book of Ephesians. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So that now you read this and you find out, okay, this is what's supposed to go on. The church is a place of work. The church is a place where we come to be edified. The church is a place where we come to be helped. Brother, listen, the church is a spiritual hospital. But too many times, I say this in love, too many times we are guilty of killing our wounded. When you go into an emergency room, they don't shoot you. They take care of you. Listen, this isn't a place where we come to show off our perfection. We don't have any perfection to show off. Look at chapter 5 and verse 23. Chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he, that is Christ, is the Savior of the body. What is the body? How many are there? How do you know that? Because that's what 4:4 says, right? All right. And who is the head of the body? Now, what else does that verse tell you about Jesus' relationship to the body? What does it tell you he is to the body? He is the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior of the church. He is the head of the church. Look at chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. Verse 29 and 30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bone. All right, we are members of his body. What does that tell you about the church? Yeah, it's made up of members. Who are the members? Yeah, us-ins. We is the members. Is that right? Now, look, if you just took Ephesians 4:4, you got one body. That you could identify that in 100 different ways. But if you extend the context from not just an immediate context, but the context of the book, look how much you find out about that body. That body is a church, and Jesus is the head of that body, and Jesus is the Savior of that body, and that church has members, and all of us together are members, and we make up that body, the church. You understand? Listen. It's like Matthew says kingdom of heaven. Over and over and over and over again, Matthew says kingdom of heaven. It's interesting to just read through Matthew, and every time he says kingdom of heaven, just underline it or make a note of it. Now, Mark will say kingdom of God, and Luke will say kingdom of God. And so they say, well, okay, why is he saying kingdom of heaven and he's saying kingdom of God? Matthew is saying kingdom of heaven because he's talking to Jews. And the name of God was so sacred that the Jews wouldn't say it. So he says kingdom of heaven. But Mark is talking to Romans and Luke is talking to Gentiles. So he says, kingdom of God. You understand? It's context. It's context. How does this author or this writer or this book use that word? It's important. All right, so you have an immediate context. You have a book context. Then you have a literary context. Calm down. What type of literature is the verse in? There are different types of literature in the Bible. We'll look at that in a minute. Turn to Psalm 148. And in other words, you're reading a passage and you're thinking, man, I'm not getting that. That's not making sense to me. So you're going to ask yourself, well, what am I reading here? What kind of literature am I reading here? Psalm 148. And if you don't recognize the literature out of which you're reading, you can be greatly confused. And I'm telling you, you can be greatly confused in Psalm 148. Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Look at verse 3. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. All right? So what's the writer saying? The writer saying, sun, praise the Lord. The writer saying, moon, praise the Lord. The writer saying, stars in the sky, praise the Lord. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, that doesn't make any sense to me at all. You know what I mean? Now, so what do you got to do? Here's what you got to do. If you read that passage, 148, if you read it literally and you ignore the poetic imagery out of which it's coming from, you can easily be confused. Now, here's what I'm talking about. The Bible's made up of different type of literature. There's poetic literature. When you get to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon, you're reading poetry. But it's Hebrew poetry. Now, when we think of poetry and stuff, we want it to rhyme and we want it to, listen, Hebrew poetry doesn't do that. But it's poetic language. So you have to read it with an understanding, okay, this is poetic language, and in poetic language, the sun can do this, and the moon can do this, and the stars can do this. You got historical literature. The book of Acts is a book of history. When you're reading Acts, you're reading history. From the earliest days of the church, about the first 30 to 33 years of the church is the book of Acts. So that's history. Then you've got letters, Paul's letters, where he's writing a letter to another individual, whether it's Timothy or Titus or Philemon, or he's writing a letter to a congregation. And that's why, and those letters mostly all start the same way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, grace and peace to you. Well, what is that? That's a letter. That's a letter. So when you read that, you got to understand that. And then there's apocalyptic literature. When we went through the book of Revelation, where you got beasts coming up out of the sea and dragons swinging their tail and knocking down a third of the stars that are in the sky. Literary. When you're reading the Bible, say, okay, where am I at here? Is it poetry? Is it not poetry? Is it historical? Is it letters? What is it? Because that makes a difference. And here's what you're thinking. Some of you are thinking this. You're thinking, man, I'm reading a Bible. I'm supposed to remember all of this. Listen, you do this a few times, and those questions, they come to you, all right? The immediate context. Well, I don't understand that verse. Well, let me go up a verse and see. Let me read down a verse and see. Okay, well, what does this book say? Ephesians, what does it say about that? You know, well, is this poetry? You know, what I got to remember, okay, when you do it, it just, your brain just connects to it. Your brain, you have to trust, listen, if my brain connects to it, your brain can connect to it. The historical context, you have to keep in mind the culture, the customs, and the circumstances that surround a passage. Now, Those people are like us. When I say those people, the people in the ancient world. They're like us in the fact they got up every day, they got dressed, and they went out and faced life, just like we do. However, much of their culture or their customs were very, very different. Listen, it's 2026. The customs and the culture in the Middle East is still very, very different from what it is here in America. And you have to recognize those cultures and you have to recognize those customs, because if you don't, what happens is that you start taking a custom of the ancient world and trying to pin it to somebody now. You're trying to take something that was a custom and you're trying to make something religious and spiritual out of it when it never was spiritual. Yes. Look at John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. He's in the upper room with the disciples. Verse number 4 and verse number 5. All right, let's go to verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. That is, Jesus rose from where they were eating. They were around this table. And he laid aside his garment. He took a towel and girded himself. See, now to us, that's like, what is going on? He gets up, he takes a towel, and he girds himself. After that, he, Jesus, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He's washing the disciples' feet. Listen, there are religions still today where that's part of their service. Listen, feet washing in Old Testament and the New Testament, feet washing never, ever, ever had a spiritual significance to it. It was a custom. It was a custom. Just listen, those roads weren't paved. You know, the roads weren't blacktopped. They were just dirt roads. It was dirt. They weren't wearing Rockport shoes and floor shine. Do they even make floor shine still? I don't know. But they weren't shoes. They wore sandals. They wore sandals. You know, they didn't wear compression socks. You know what I mean? They didn't wear it. So their feet's dirty. So in the ancient world, when somebody entered into your house, it was a custom that you wash their feet. Listen, it was a custom. That's all it is. There was never, ever any spiritual significance to it. Never. And you can't take a custom and try to bind a religious practice on a custom. Okay, because they're not talking about a literal wash. Peter then talks about a spiritual wash. Because, see, it was the one who washed the feet was the lowliest servant in the house. And so the servant would wash the feet. So here's Jesus taking on the role of the, listen, who should have been washing feet? Jesus washing their feet or them washing his feet? Right. And that's why when Jesus got to Peter, Peter says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. You cannot wash. In other words, this is not, listen, I'm not worthy. You don't wash my feet. I'm not worthy. And so Jesus told him, well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in this. In other words, you're not stopping. And so Peter said, what? Lord, bathe me. Lord, give me a bath. Who walked in? Did you walk in? You walked in? Well, that, okay. Deborah, that's what that post was. She sent that out on a post to like everybody. No, she didn't. Yeah. I don't want nobody to know this, so he comes to church and tells everybody. Yeah, that's it. So was this, you'd had him do this? Oh, okay, okay. You take care of him? Oh, okay, all right. Do you hear that, Deb? Okay, so, but again, you can't, they had all kind of customs. They still have all kind of customs. They still, a lady, a female from the Middle East, to today, all you see is her eyes. All you see is her eyes. But it's a custom. Yeah, you're thinking, how ugly are these people? Anyway, number five, the overall biblical context. The overall biblical context. And here's what I mean. You cannot interpret a statement in the Bible that contradicts another statement in the Bible. Either you've misunderstood one of the passage or you misunderstood both of them. Now, turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans 5 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, according to Romans 5 and verse 1, look at it. According to Romans 5 and verse 1, how are we justified? By faith. Is that what he says?
Yes.
That's what he says. Now turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 24. James says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So, if you took Romans 5 and verse 1 and stood it up on all fours and said, this is it, and that's all there is to it, you'd be wrong. You say, well, Paul said in Romans 5 and verse 1, we are justified by faith. And he absolutely said that. But that's not the only thing the Bible says that justifies us. James says we are justified by works and not by faith only. So it is a combination of faith and works. And again, context. If you read James 2, James is talking about faith, and he uses Abraham. Well, Abraham is Mr. Faith. He talks about Rahab the harlot, but he talks about Abraham. And it's not a matter of one or the other. It's a matter of both. In other words, our faith is seen, our faith is demonstrated by what? By our works. By our works. You can't look at somebody between their eyes. Well, let me see here what their faith is. How do I know she's a person of faith? By watching her life. By watching her life. So you understand? Listen, you cannot interpret a verse to mean something if what you're saying it means contradicts another verse somewhere else. You understand? Okay, let's carry on. So we got five. We have those five things. Now, questions that we need to ask, establishing the context. In other words, I wanna understand what this context is. Okay, I'm studying the Bible. I wanna understand. Okay, what is this context? Well, in figuring out what the context is, there are some questions I'm gonna ask myself. And I know this seems like a lot, but I'm telling you, you gotta trust me. If you do it a few times, these things, just the context, they just come to you. They just come to you. And God will help them to come to you. If any man lack wisdom, what should he do? Pray to God, ask God, who will give to all men liberally. Here's questions you need to ask when you're figuring out context. Number one, who is speaking? Who is speaking? Okay, that should be who. I put that up there just to see if you guys would pay attention. Okay, now, in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, the Bible says, curse God and die. Listen to me. The Bible says that.
Don't do it.
Curse God and die. That's what the Bible says. But look.
Don't do it.
Who's speaking?
Job's wife.
Job's wife. She said it. God didn't say it. God doesn't believe it's true. And Job's wife, you kind of feel sorry for her. I always felt sorry for her. This poor woman, that's the only words recorded in the Bible that she spoke. That's it. This woman got one line in the Bible, and that line is curse God and die. But God got even later on. Because those 10 children who died, she had 10 more children. Guess who had every one of them? She was pregnant, what is that, 99 months? What is that? Calm down there, sister. All right, so you ask yourself, who is speaking? Because you'll come across a statement like that and say, what, curse God? You read the context. Job is going through a hellacious time, and his wife is watching all this suffering. And she says, Job, this is over. Just give it up. Curse God and die. So you ask, who is speaking? While the Bible is the word of God, it also contains words spoken by the devil. Remember the temptations in Matthew 4? Huh? Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And then bless God, in Matthew 4, the devil is quoting scripture to Jesus. Right? The devil is quoting scripture to Jesus. Listen, who is speaking? The Bible is the word of God, but it contains words how do you tell? You know how you tell? You got to read the context. You got to read the context. Who is speaking? All right. Number two, who is being addressed? And in other words, who's being spoken to? In Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 14, God told Noah to go and build an ark and to build it out of gopher wood. Am I going to build an ark? No. He wasn't talking to me. He's talking to Noah. And so many people will go to the scripture and say, well, God says you got to do such and so. Yeah, but he wasn't talking to you. He wasn't talking to me. I mean, if we're going to do that, then we all need to get busy building an ark. Let me show you something. Turn to Acts chapter 1. I want to see this. I want to spend a minute here on this. Acts chapter 1. Because a lot of people get this confused. And the confusion is easily solved if you understand context. Acts 1. Acts 1 and verse 5. Jesus said, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, listen, the religious world goes, well, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, or I received this. Listen, Jesus, who is he talking to here? He's talking to the apostles. What he says there does not apply to you. Listen, no more than you going and building an ark. That applied to Noah. God was addressing Noah. Here, Jesus is addressing the apostles. You understand? Listen. Here's how people get in a lot of trouble with the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 13, which we looked at a minute ago, where Jesus met in the upper room with the disciples. And then in John 14, 15, and 16, he addresses the apostles because he's leaving them. And they are devastated by this. And that's why he starts chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also. These men were devastated. And then they were like, well, Lord, if you leave us, what is going to happen? And so Jesus explains to them, he says, now when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come on you. And the Holy Spirit will do this, and the Holy Spirit will do that. Listen, I've heard people all my life, well, Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to do this to me. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He's talking to the apostles. In Genesis 6, he's talking to Noah. You're not going to run out and build an ark. Well, then how are you going to take John, that whole section there in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is addressing the apostles and he's getting them ready that he's leaving, but the Spirit is going to miraculously come on them, and people take that and say, well, he's talking to me. He's not talking to you. And the reason they get confused is they don't understand the importance of context. In this context, who is speaking and who is being addressed?
I'm sorry, Brother Parks, I'm confused.
Okay.
Because, you know, like, let not your heart believe.
Right.
Believe in God, you live in my Father's house.
Right.
I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I come and
right.
You.
He's addressing the apostles, but there is an application that can go wider than that. The application can go wider. But when he addresses them specifically concerning the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit will do with them and to them, that's them. And here is why this is so simple. If you can do it, do it. Jesus said, well, I'll do that. Then do it. Then do it. That's like people, we're going to raise the dead. You know, I can do this. I can do that. All right, you know what? We're going to leave here and we're going to the cemetery. You raise one dead person there and I'll raise the rest of them. Because he's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. You know, people say, well, you know, I can do this. Listen, then stop talking about it and do it. Show me. Show me. Okay, so who is talking and who is being addressed? Number three, under what dispensation is it being said? That's people in Genesis 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, who's he talking to? He's not talking to you. Unless you were a slave in Egypt, it ain't you. Because that's who the old law was given to, and that's what Exodus says. It was given to Israel. You understand? What dispensation was it said in? I mean, you can go back there where Moses is addressing Israel and say, well, you know, that's me. It's not you. Now, there's principles that may apply there, but that's why most preachers, any with any sense, they read a passage, they will get the congregation, okay, here's the passage, here's who it's addressed to, but now let's make some observations for ourselves from this passage. But before we do that, everybody knows who the primary audience was. We got to keep going. I'm running out of time. How is this topic addressed in other passages? In Romans 10 and verse 13, it says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everybody who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but they that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You see there? So what that tells me is that Romans 10, 13 cannot be stood up all by itself. Say, well, that's what the Bible says, and that's all that it has to say about it. No, it's not. That's not all that the Bible has to say about it. All information should be considered on any topic in the Bible before you start drawing conclusions. Before you start drawing conclusions on what biblical faith is, you got to get in the Bible and read everything the Bible says about faith. You want to study a biblical character, whether it's Abraham or Moses or whoever it is, find out everything the Bible says about him, and then you're ready to talk about it. Two closing thoughts. Number one, context reveals the author's intended meaning. In other words, you read a passage of scripture. If you want to know what the author's intended meaning of the passage is, you got to read the context. In John 14 and verse 27, Jesus told the apostles, he says, I'm going to leave, and my peace I'm going to give you. Not the peace of the world, but my peace. Listen, the context there is that the next day, Jesus was going to be put on a cross. And so he was telling them, listen, I'm leaving, but here's what I'm going to give you. You understand? That's, in other words, you say, well, by peace, oh, well, that's good. You're going to get the peace. But when you understand the context, then you get the real meaning out of this. These guys are devastated. So context reveals what was the intent of the author when he wrote that. You can never know what it is till you understand the context. And number two, context prevents misinterpretation. Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And a lot of people use that to talk about, well, I'm going to have nothing but success. But if you read Philippians 4, the context of Philippians 4:13 is that Paul was talking about contentment. He said, I am content whether I have a whole lot or whether I have a little. because Christ will give me strength. That's a context of contentment. But if you yank a verse out of context, then what you have is you end up misinterpreting the scriptures. And you leave here and start trying to build an ark and look for a church to get in on Saturday. All right, let's bow our prayer. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Then we're going to do the three questions really quick. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you for this hour. And we thank you for your word and the great power of your word and the great meaning. Simple principles that if we learn, they will open your word up to us. So we pray that these thoughts will sink into us, will give these thoughts consideration, pray for them, and that they will help us in our study of your word. Bless us now as we depart this place. Forgive us of sin. In Jesus' name we pray.